Build me a son, O Lord, who will be strong enough to know when he is weak, brave enough to face himself when he is afraid, one who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat, humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds, a son who will follow thee, that will know himself in the foundation stone as is the foundation stone of knowledge. Build me a son whose heart will be clear and whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. After all these things are his, add, I pray, enough sense of humor so that he may always be serious, yet never take himself too seriously. Give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, an open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Son, General Douglas MacArthur. Well, today we're talking about fathers and sons and their relationship together, and what an important subject that is. There are special chapters in the Bible that I think of that are most appropriate, and Isaiah 53 obviously is one of them, and certainly I wouldn't leave out of that list Genesis chapter 22. I hope that you will write that in your heart and mind, because it is truly one of the great chapters of the Bible. And we start in this chapter 22 of Genesis, with this incident that is narrated there for us. And we see something about the testing of a father, the test that was propounded by the Lord, that is developed and given forth by the Lord for Abraham. It was in the days of Abraham that this took place, and his first son, that is the son of promise, is the center of attention here. The purpose of God's testing. Some of you have an older version that said that God tempted man, but that's not the best word to use there. The word testing is a better word. God tested him. Not to tempt him so as to tempt him into sin. That would be a wrong understanding of that passage, because we're told in God's word in James chapter 1, verse 13, that no one should say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. In other words, he doesn't put us to the test in order to induce sin in our lives or cause us to respond by a sinful way. But God's testing is to prove our strength and to prove our faithfulness in response to him. Will he trust God supremely is the question that is over this chapter from beginning to end. There's an interesting word also that is used for the word testing, and it is the word to assay. That is, when one finds gold, in order to determine the purity of that gold, he takes it to someone who uses acid to determine the genuineness and the purity of that gold. So it is with God in testing us, that he uses his acid test, as it were, to determine the degree of our purity, and that is his purpose. So God's tested Abraham to determine the obedience of his heart. Job is another one who was tested. That is, he was tested to reveal his loyalty to the Lord. You find that at the very outset of the book of Job. And then we have God's call upon Abraham, as you see there in the opening verses of this 22nd chapter of Genesis, where it says that it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you, of which I will tell you. God called him by his covenant name, not Abram, but Abraham. He called him on that occasion. It reminds us of Genesis 17:5, where it said, No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called that I have given you is the name Abraham. And we see that Abraham also, that God gave him a challenge on this occasion. An unusual challenge, to say the least, a challenge that certainly would be astonishing to us when God spoke to Abraham. He said, Take your only son, not a sheep from the herd, the flock, not a bullock from the herd, not one of your servants, not some friend, but and not Ishmael, the son that he had produced, but he was not the son of promise, so therefore he didn't turn to him, but take your only son through whom the covenant, that blessed covenant that God was now using as the base of his accomplishment and his purpose through men. To pad that one. The son whom you love, he says. That's interesting because that's the first time love is used, the word love is used in our Bible, is right there. The son of your love. Literally, it means take the son of your bosom, the son that you love as dear as life itself, the son that you love above everything else in the world. Take this son. God reached into the depths of his life, into the depths of his heart, into the basis of his all of his affections in life, this great man, Abraham, and reached into his life and said, Take your son, the son of your bosom, the son of your love. You see, God didn't start out with this test. It would have ruined Abraham. It would have overwhelmed him, as it would have any of us. Because he had started with other tests, God had called him to leave various things. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, he was called to leave his country and his family behind and to go wherever God leads him, wherever that would be. And God led him, as you know, in the 12th chapter, to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and come to the land of Canaan, where he said, I will give you all of this land. A second experience along this line is that which is commanded in Genesis chapter 13, to leave Lot, his nephew, and to separate himself from Lot and Lot's ways and Lot's decisions. A third such experience of leaving something that was dear to him was also to send Ishmael away, as recorded in Genesis chapter 17. So Abraham knew what it meant for God to say, take this thing that you're trusting in, this person that you esteemed highly in your life, and now the son of your love, and obey me and trust me. And he had learned through the years to obey God in those circumstances. And now in Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son, the son of your love, the son of your bosom, and take him and sacrifice him. Abraham could hardly believe those words, could hardly believe that he had heard those words. You see, the pagans all around him, the Canaanites of that time, were involved in human sacrifices. It was the usual instead of the unusual. But God had never asked anyone to ever sacrifice another human. This was the first time that he had ever spoken in such manner as this. So Abraham must have been astonished, but in his astonishment, he still trusted in God. You see, he didn't say give an offering, but rather a sacrifice. For an offering is simply something that we willingly do, but a sacrifice is wholly given to God. There's nothing left over. And furthermore, he told him to give a burnt offering. He knew exactly what that meant. Wholly consumed. An offering that was totally burned. So God asked him to give that sacrifice. Now that in itself should not be all that astonishing to us, because that's exactly what Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's not an offering, friends. That's not part of the whole, but the entirety of it all. A sacrifice with nothing left over, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, Paul goes on to say, but be transformed, or be ye being transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so it is that this dilemma was, how would God fulfill his covenant if Isaac is put to death? For it is in Isaac that his seed would be called. As he says in Genesis 21:12, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And now Isaac was to be put on an altar, and as far as Abraham was concerned, was to be slain on that altar. But we now see the response that Abraham made to that. I don't know how you would respond to such a thing as that. I know that would take my breath away completely. But we find that Abraham responds to the Lord immediately. He doesn't dither around. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't consult with other people in the area. He doesn't spend a lot of time contemplating what he would do and how he would do it. The very next verse, verse 3 of Genesis 22, says that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. There was immediate response on the part of Abraham. The suggestion is here, right here in the text, when he said the very next morning he received, after he had received instructions from God, perhaps spending a sleepless night, I don't know, but he set out to follow God immediately. Friends, there's a lesson for us to learn in that, is there not? To follow the Lord's direction immediately. Don't put it off to some other day or after you've thought about it or after you've somehow decided that maybe there's another avenue or some other way of following, but follow the Lord immediately. That's Abraham's way. He teaches us some steps in obedience here in this verse. That is, don't delay. When you know that God is asking you to do something, do it. Don't delay. God knows the timing, and he didn't give it to you early or late. He asked you to do it now, just as Abraham understood it in that case. Secondly, he teaches us that let nothing prevent you from carrying out those directions. In other words, he thought it through and prepared for all that would be required to fulfill the will of God, as you see it there in this verse. He split the wood. He took the men with him. He went to the place where God had directed him. There was nothing when he got there to say, oops, I forgot that. We can't go through with this. But rather he had prepared himself completely to follow the Lord's direction unless God told him otherwise, he was bent on doing that. And that should be the mindset of every child of God. And then the third step in obedience is to expect God's blessing in obedience. God always blesses obedience. Would you write that as a principle of relationship with God? Is that He always blesses obedience. Whether we understand the directives or not, is to understand Him and obey Him perfectly. And then we see that Abraham made the effort to be where God had directed him, where He had sent him. He was going to go there. Verse 4 and 5 says that when on the third day, this is after they have traveled for a distance, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw a place far off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you." 3-day journey, a long and arduous journey for a man who was 125 years old at the time. It wasn't just a little walk to the store or down the block. It was at least 60 miles of rough terrain, up and down hills and valleys and across streams that Abraham traveled during that time. Why 3 days away? I think that the reason for that is to let him think it through completely, so that when he arrived at that place that God would choose for him, that he had fully made up his mind. This is a deliberate thing that he's going to do, not something by a whim or just an overnight thought, but something that he had considered for those 3 days, what he would do, and what God had said to him. Sometimes the place of God's choosing for us requires effort and time, wouldn't you say? We know what God wants us to do, but it isn't so simple just to do it. It takes effort, it takes planning, it takes time, it takes commitment. In the case of Noah, 125 years of building the ark. We call this perseverance, steadfastness, determination. Nothing will change. All will be done. Everything will be done that is humanly possible to accomplish God's will, even if it takes 3 days, as it were, of walking in His experience. Then we read that Abraham left his servants at the foot of the mountain here. There are some things that only God and God's people can do. And in this occasion where there was to be worship before a holy God, this is not a time for spectators. This is not a time for those who have just come along for the trip. While I cannot read the minds of those servants, they didn't belong in that place. You see, in the final 3 hours of Christ on the cross, when you consider His crucifixion of 6 hours, the last 3 hours nobody saw. No one witnessed those final 3 hours on the cross except the Father and the Son. It was in darkness that Christ died on the cross. And so it would be the Father and Son who would go alone up the mountain, and the servants would remain at the bottom. Abraham announced to his two servants that he and Isaac would go yonder and worship. Friends, this is not fun games. Worship is serious business. Worship is meeting with God. It isn't just meeting with other people, but it's meeting with God. It's a time of communion with God and facing the holiness of God. There is much said about worship today that I think lacks true understanding of worship. It is indeed what Abraham announced it to be. It would be a time of awesome worship with God. Abraham was not without hope and assurance on this occasion. He knew that God's plan for the ages ran right through his son. He didn't understand how God would accomplish it, but he knew that Isaac was important and essential to the plan of God. So it says that they went together, and they would return. That is, if God could not keep his covenant, that is, his promise to Isaac, then all faith in God could be abandoned, because God had made that promise. It was sure. And so Abraham could say with confidence, "And we will return," because he believed in a God who cannot lie and cannot fail. Do you believe in that kind of a God? Who cannot lie and cannot fail? Even when we don't see the promise or the way to the fulfilling of his promises to us, God cannot fail. Well, I had to stick a map in today. You know, it wouldn't be a sermon without a map. So I'm just simply showing you the distance that he traveled back and forth from a place called Beersheba up to the place where we would call today is called on my map here, Salem. We would call it Jerusalem. It is the city that finally became the name Jerusalem. It was far enough to give Abraham time to think about what he was going to do. The travel time was to make this a deliberate choice on his part. The distance was between 50 and 60 miles each way. And so there was plenty of time to contemplate what he was going to do, but he couldn't tell anyone. As far as we know, Isaac didn't know a thing about it. They were simply going to worship God. And then we find him now at the foot of the mountain in verses 6 through 8. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abram said to him, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. At the foot of the mountain, the heavy load of wood that Abraham had prepared and brought with him was taken and laid on Isaac. Can you imagine someone else carrying wood up that mountain? In later days, there would be one who would bear that burden. So Isaac was bearing the burden of his own death as he walked up that mountain loaded with the wood. Over 2,000 years later, another one would bear a wooden cross up that same mountain so that others would not have to bear the burden of their own death, as it were. The means of Isaac's death was in his father's hands, that is, the fire and the knife that he bore. The two of them went together, which speaks of us of fellowship and agreement. There was no bickering, there was no arguing, there was no resistance at all. So the father and the son, you see, were in full agreement on Calvary's mountain. No argument, no resistance, no determination not to carry through with it, but in full agreement, they went up that mountain as well. Somewhere along the line between the bottom of that mountain and the top of it, the silence was broken with the words, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Maybe it broke upon Isaac's mind of his father's diligence to prepare everything, to have it all in order, to carry it and be sure that it was there. But had father in his old age forgotten the main thing, and that is the lamb? Where is the lamb to be slain? You see, the lamb would either be Isaac, or the lamb would be a substitute for Isaac, one or the other. And there was no other answer for it than that. The penalty for sin must be paid for either by the sinner or by an acceptable substitute for the sinner. Do you see that lesson in this passage? In Titus, Paul says to us that we're not saved by our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us. And what a truth that is. The penalty for our sin has to be borne by either us or by the substitute for us. Are you glad this morning that there's a substitute? That you won't have to bear that burden. That you won't have to feel the knife of condemnation. But rather that another has borne the burden in your place and in my place on that mountain. Abraham gave the only possible answer that could be given here in verse 8. And Abraham said to his son, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide for himself. Who else could provide a perfect offering, a perfect substitute? Who else could bear the sins of others? God would have to provide that. We know from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, which was a principle laid down in the Old Testament and was then used also to illustrate that in the New Testament, that there's no remission for sin apart from shed blood. And in Acts 4:12, Peter tells us exactly the importance of this sacrifice, for he says nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so it was necessary for us to have a substitute. So we'll see now how this truth of substitution bears out in the following verses. In verse 9, we see the sacrifice now prepared. They are at the summit of the mountain. They had come to the place that God had told him of. He was there exactly where God wanted him to be and where in the mind of God for him to be. Abraham built there an altar and placed wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. They came to the place. That's the spot on Mount Moriah that is all important, not only in this event recorded here in chapter 22, but later in the Gospels, that same spot becomes central. It is central to our salvation. It was the very place where Solomon would later build the temple. And for proof of that, we find it in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." That was the place where they would build that temple. That was the place where Abraham and Isaac were when they came to that place. It was there that animal sacrifices would be made, and on a brazen altar that would be erected on that same mountain in the coming days of the law. And for 1,500 years, animals would be slain there to forgive sin, to bear it away, to ask for temporary forgiveness until the final sacrifice should be made. Now, Abraham, as I have said, is thought to have been about 125 years old at this time. And that would have made Isaac between 20 and 25 years old. Isaac was old enough and strong enough to have overpowered his father, but he was unwilling, and therefore he willingly submitted to his father. By this time, it must have dawned upon Isaac, you're the sacrifice, you're the lamb, you're the one to be slain on this altar. And Abraham bound his son, we're told, and laid him on the altar. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? What must have tortured his mind? This is my beloved son. We remember in the life of Abraham that he and Sarah had waited 25 long years for God to make good on the promise that he had made to him, I will give you a son. Now here was the son of his promise, and they're standing on that mountain ready to slay his son. He bound him and put him on that altar. There's no resistance from Isaac in this event. It reminds me so much of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Isaac submitted willingly to God's plan through his father. Now, I think that that bodes well for the training and upbringing that Isaac had gone through for these years of his younger life. He'd been taught by his father to obey God. He'd taught by his father that you don't always understand what God is doing, but God's way is always right. And I think that that bodes well, or that speaks well of why he did not resist. He understood that he was in the will of God, and that what his father was doing was exactly what God wanted him to do. So at this point, one might ask, what might be flooding through the mind of Abraham as he prepared to deliver that fatal blow to his son? We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate about that. It doesn't leave us without an answer, because the Bible tells us what Abraham was thinking at that moment. It's found in a place in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in figurative sense. In other words, at this point in history, as you read the Bible, no one had ever been raised from the dead, not one. So it was a whole new thought, a whole new paradigm in his life when Abraham said, if I have to plunge this knife into the chest of my son, I know God will raise him from the dead. It's up to God to restore him. It's up to God to fulfill his will and his plan and his purpose. He'll have to raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham did. Now, Abraham knew that all things were possible with God, but he also knew it was impossible for God to fail. And so, on the basis of that faith, the basis of that confidence that had been built up in Abraham over the years as he had trusted God for various things. You see, friends, we can't come to this at the point of crisis. Faith is built in us long before the crisis comes. Or else we don't have any faith. And the crisis will reveal whether or not we have grown in faith or not. All crises are sent for that purpose, to determine whether or not we have grown in our faith and Abraham now is under the scrutiny of God. Will he fail or will he not? Will he carry through with this or won't he? Can you imagine any greater test of a man's faith than what we're seeing unfolded for us here in Genesis 22? And just then, God interrupts the whole thing. With the strength of the faith of God in him, Abraham stretched out his arm and raised his knife with trembling hand. But in confidence and breathing a silent prayer that the death of his son Isaac would be quick and without pain, the son that he had waited so long for and loved with all of his being was now going to die. And just as his knife was gripped tightly in his hands, a resounding voice came from heaven. No whisper, no faint voice, no unable to distinguish what was said. The angel of the Lord spoke to him. I don't think he said, "Abraham, Abraham." I think he said, "Abraham, Abraham." The angel of the Lord, you see, is another title for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's the angel of the Lord. And just then Abraham had a vision that God put the plan of the ages all together in his mind. I think it happened right here. Because 2,000 years later, Christ said it while he was there in Jerusalem. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. What did he see? Abraham saw the crucifixion of Christ. He saw the purpose of Christ coming. He saw the value of the blood of Christ and rejoiced on that day. The Lord explains the interpretation of what all of this meant when he said to Abraham in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." He wasn't to lay one hand on his son. Abraham had confirmed his fear of God, that is, his utter obedience to God, with nothing held back, with nothing laid aside, with no ands and if or buts. Abraham believed God. And Abraham had proved his obedience by not withholding the most valued thing in his life. He gave it to the Lord. Here we learn the deep meaning of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I am crucified with Christ." What could that mean? It not only means that when Christ was crucified, we are crucified in him in the sight of God. But it also meant a deliverance or a giving, free will giving of himself to God. There was nothing left off in the altar. Nothing left out, but wholly given to the Lord. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So is the case with Abraham and with Isaac. They could say, "I am crucified with Christ." Isaac, you see, was as good as dead while he was there. But now he's raised from the dead when God spoke and said, "Don't lay a hand on him." You see, his father would never see him in the same way again. He would see him as a twice-given son now, a son in his birth by promise of God, but he would see him as his resurrected son from the place of death to the place of life. And then it was that something caught the eye of Abraham. Over in the corner of his eye, he saw something move, maybe, or heard something, and he turned to see a ram caught in the bushes. And the scripture details it enough to say this, that it was caught by its horns in the bush. Why would that little addition be necessary? Because if it had any blemishes on that animal, it was unfit to be a sacrifice for sin. So it was caught by its horns, lest it should tear its skin and thus be ruled unqualified to be an offering. Our minds, of course, on this occasion, knowing what we know about the New Testament, should go to a place called John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was and is the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb, the Lamb that would take away forever and bear away with no return the condemnation of our sin. He would take it on Him only and always. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says this, that we're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. We don't think of those being corruptible, but they are in comparison. But we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, what a wonderful truth that is, that there was nothing in Christ that could disqualify Him from being your Savior and mine. I think also of Romans 8:32, and here is where Abraham and God seem, that is, Abraham's human side is seen, and God's divine side is seen. In Romans 8:32 it says, "He did not spare His own Son, but delivered it up for us all." Abraham got to spare his son. God did not get to spare His Son. He spared Him not. The knife went into the heart of Christ, as it were, on Mount Calvary. And all of the punishment of our sin of the ages was poured upon Him. And He took it all in our place. And Abraham then was able to give this place a new name, perhaps the only name that it ever had. And that is, "The Lord will provide," or we might say, "Jehovah Jireh." It's one of those compound names of God, which there are several in the scriptures. And the purpose of these compound names, among other things, is to teach us characteristics of God and to put them in our minds so that we know what God is like by His names, what He is and who He is. Abraham didn't name this mountain after his experiences, by the way. Like Mount of Trial, he could have well said that. Or Mount of My Agony, he could have said that. Or Mount of My Son was nearly, where My Son was nearly sacrificed. He didn't name that. His emphasis was not upon himself and his experiences, but he named it for what God did for him. "God will provide," he said. Dr. Barnhouse said this, "Often there are believers who wonder how they can know the will of God. We believe that 90% of knowing the will of God consists in willingness to do it before we know it." That is, before His will and His purpose is known to us, we set out to do it anyway. That was Abraham's faith. That was Abraham's way of doing things. So, in conclusion, what is God asking us to give Him? What is His challenge for us? Is it only for Abraham and those of the past? Or is there something God is asking you to do? Some direction that God is giving to you? Some challenge that God is laying on your heart? Is there anything that you're withholding from Him? Is there any reason why you can't fulfill God's will? Thirdly, remember that the best is reserved for those who give Him their all. the best. We never possess anything, this passage would tell us. We can never possess anything until it is first given to God. An application for fathers today is found here. My father, don't tell me how to live. He lived. Let me watch him do it. And our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 3. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this wonderful lesson, this costly lesson, this deep lesson of opening our lives to you so that you can take even the most treasured thing that we can think of in our lives and use it for your glory. We hold it up to you. We gladly embrace you. We trust you so that we may receive it again in a new way. Bless us, we pray, as we go our ways. We thank you for the fathers who are here with us, and we pray your blessing upon them and on their homes and their influence for you. Well, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. It is one of the deepest lessons in Scripture. Happy Father's Day to you. Wally, good to see you today. Thank you. Nice to see you this morning. Thank you. Did you? Isn't that a deep story? That's a deep, deep lesson. Oh, you got me down there. I know I've preached that before. Good. Good to see you. Tell your father I said Happy Father's Day. Okay. Hey, it's good to see you. Glad to have you back.
A couple weeks ago, then I got sick last week. I couldn't get out of bed.
Oh, my goodness.